One, we'll get started. 1 minute late, and it's Kelvin's fault. And Kelvin, you can do like Adam did and just say, God, that woman you gave me. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for a good breakfast that we can gather here with physical sustenance. And now as we study your word, may we grow spiritually to love you more and love others as well. Bless our time now as we learn more about the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit is really what the book is about, but talking about the early church and, of course, Pentecost, I would argue that's the birthday of the New Testament church. We'll actually be looking at Acts chapter 2 in the sermon a little later. But Acts chapter 6, beginning verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, the Greeks, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the twelve apostles, summoned the multitudes of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the disciples. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Verse 7, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the early church growing, the apostles recognizing some physical needs, the widow ladies, Greek, the Hebrew women, Jewish women, and Greeks, and there was some dissension there. And so the daily distribution, part of the early church, taking care of the widows in particular, and daily, how many days in a week are there? This is a test. You sure? Roman calendar? You got a calendar, okay. But 7 days, and so just little details like this fascinate me. And so there are seven men named, and they're all Greek names because the Greek women. So just little practical things, but appointing these folks. Now, my translation in verse 1, the daily distribution, that in the Greek language, that is the word for deacon. Down in verse 2, the end of verse 2, serving tables. That's the word deacon, verb for deacon. Verse 4, we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry, deacon, ministry of the word. So the apostles are going to concentrate on the physical aspects, deacons more physical aspects. So if you've been here with us, we've looked at what the church is, just the word, how it's used. We've been looking at leadership. The last week we looked at what are called elders or overseer or pastor. Some of our translations use the word bishop for overseer, but all three of those words, Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5, all three of those words refer to the same person with a little different emphasis. Now today we're going to look at the deacons. So turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so just in general, that word where we get our word deacon means just a generic word, servant or helper. And so context, depending on the context, is it talking about the office or sometimes we, like you said, in verse 4, the apostles were deaconing, ministering the word. So based on the context, it can be talking about the official office or just the idea of serving, ministering in the church. So a deacon is, and by the way, if you have get your handouts, if you don't have them, but the deacon qualifications is what I'm using, and another checklist today just to look at the some of these words and what they mean. But deacons are concerned with hands-on ministry, and Acts chapter 6, generally considered, this is the birth of the role of deacon. The church is just getting going. Boy, we need to be able to take care of ourselves. The apostles are getting overwhelmed. They can't be doing everything, so we're going to get some deacons to help take care of the physical needs in particular. So concerned with hands-on ministry that emphasizes taking care of physical needs in the congregation and biblically, and whatever the elders, bishops, pastors, apostles in this case, in Acts chapter 6, delegate to them. So the two offices then, we looked at elders, pastors, overseers last week. Now we're looking at deacons. So you're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me get there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Once again, Paul writing to young pastor Timothy in Ephesus. This is a pastoral epistle. If you want a sort of a New Testament handbook on church, this gives us some good meaning. Then, of course, significance. How do we apply that in our church? We'll get to that. You know, I'll give you some of my thoughts in a minute. But the idea of what are the principles of church leadership? We've looked at the first seven verses last week, beginning in verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So verse 8 starts with that word likewise. Last time we were looking at elders, so then this is sort of continuing. Well, likewise, okay, elders, here are some biblical qualifications, but likewise, deacons, there are some qualifications as well. Just like, important, like the elders. And then the idea of verse 13, faithful service as a biblical deacon carries with it the promises of verse 13. So those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So all of Christian life, but obedience to what God says brings reward. Maybe in this life, hopefully in this life, but ultimately our reward in heaven, eternal values, that's what that brings. So what are some of these words? And let me know, I think I've covered most of the major translations, but if you have something different, wave your hand at me and let me know. But first, some of the checklist, if you will. They reverent, worthy of respect, men of dignity, grave. So a deacon must be honorable and worthy of respect. And all of us, hopefully all of us are honorable and worthy of respect. Not double-tongued, but or being sincere. And literally that word, not two words, sort of a forked tongue. If only politicians and lawyers and preachers knew that, right? Two words. So not a deacon must not say one thing and mean another. The biblical word for that is hypocrite. And that comes from a Greek word like the Greek play, wearing a mask. We put on a mask when we're a hypocrite. We're pretending to be something we're not. Or give different versions of the story to different people. We would never do that, would we? And then I sort of like this little, to me this is humorous, but deacons not given to or indulging in or addicted to much wine. Elders can't be addicted to wine. Deacons not much wine. I want to be a deacon now. But literally that means paying attention to wine, addicted to, controlling. Deacon must be responsible with alcohol and not controlled by it. And that goes for jelly donuts. That goes for self-righteousness. That goes for food. So a deacon can eat most of the box of donuts. The elder can only eat one or two. What's that, Scott? We had a preacher that said, now I'm meddling. So, not greedy for money or pursuing dishonest gain, fond of sordid gain, or the King James, I love, greedy of filthy lucre. I don't want filthy lucre. Literally, shameful gain. Not greedy, dishonest, secular money schemes. We live in a material culture. We reflect our trust in God based on our stewardship of money. Money is important. We need it. But if you're addicted to and willing to cheat people out because you're into money schemes, that's not a deacon and that's not a Christian attitude in general. Holding the mystery or the deep truths of the faith with a pure, clear conscience. So doctrinally sound. Elders had to be pastors, had to be able to teach. So there's a level where we want the spiritual leaders to be able to teach and understand God's word. Deacons must be doctrinally sound. You don't want neophytes. You don't want, in fact, we'll get to proved or tested, but understanding the basics of the Christian faith. That's good for all of us to understand what God's word says. They must be first proved or tested. So having a reputation and a record of faithful service in the local church. So one of the things, at least we used to be, or it seems to me, correct me if I'm wrong, in our bylaws here, one of the ways we, at least hopefully we're acknowledging this, you to become a deacon or one of our elected officials, you had to be a member of the church for a year. We wanted people to be here, be ministered to for a while before we instantly made you in charge of the treasury or something. And so that's a good way where testing, make sure folks are doctrinally sound. You know, and this is one thing I've done, and maybe some of you have experienced this. You know, they show up the first Sunday and they want to join the church, and I tell them, you can't. You need to be here for a while. Make sure this is where God wants you. Then you can join the church. But I want to join the church and I want to be the chairman of the board. Okay, why don't we hold off on that for a while? Okay, then the next thing, blameless, nothing against them, beyond reproach, not called up before trial, so an outstanding warrant, you might say, not accused of any wrongdoing. So this is our testimony to the outside. And you can see churches, how does the world look at the church when there are legal problems or other issues or somebody's reputation, so-and-so's, you know, and you would be surprised. How many of you people ask me, they're members of your church? Sue Reeves? But our reputation, are we reflecting Christ to the outside world? That's part of who we are, okay? And then the idea of their wives, now there's discussion here whether it's talking about wives or women, but I believe biblically the wives. So the deacons, think about their role now. They are responsible for physical, maybe helping out financially, confidentially helping folks out. And so a deacon's wife, spouse, must be reverent, worthy of respect, dignified, and grave, honorable. And then some of the terms, not slanderers, literally devils. Deacons, we don't want to be married to devils. But you can think, because of the other translations, malicious talkers or gossips. Can you see why that might be important? If I'm a deacon and I'm going to visit Dieter and the trouble he's gotten himself into, and I go home and I'm sharing that with my spouse, and now they're going to pray about it in the Bible study that afternoon. That's a way details can be spread around that shouldn't be. So literally devils criticizing, finding fault. That's good for all of us, not being gossipers, criticizing, finding fault. The wife must be temperate, sober. In other words, having an attitude of self-control and clarity of mind. This goes back to what the elders had. Not controlled by anything other than Christ. And so thinking clearly, self-control. Faithful in all things, trustworthy in everything. Literally full of faith. Reliable, dependable. And so obviously these are, for all Christians, these are good characteristics for all of us. And then the deacon, husband of one wife, like the elder, literally a one-woman man. And so the deacon must be faithful and committed to his wife. And then this would include not having three girlfriends on the side, a bigamist, things like that. So some of the obvious, but committed. If you're married, you are committed to and faithful to the covenant relationship, which is marriage. So, just and that's like the elders. So, comments, questions? Yeah. That in church history, the reformers, that would be one of the critiques of the Roman Catholic demanding celibacy or expecting celibacy out of Roman Catholic, and Roman Catholics would make another biblical argument that I don't buy. But part of it is a church family is like the building block of all society, which is the family, the physical family, husband, wife, and if God blesses you with children. And so the characters, you know, these are checklists that I'm a German, I like checklists, but the idea of these, the character of church leadership is important, and a lot of it is modeled on the family. And so one of the, verse 5 for an elder, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so the microcosm laboratory, somebody that was joining, you know, and if you're voting on a pastor, hopefully the search committee looked at my marriage life, looked at how I, my family, as part of, if I can't be a godly husband, servant, leader in my family, how am I going to be a pastor for all you children, you wayward children? But that is part of it. The family, you hear we talk about church family a lot, and that's why that's important. And so back to your question, I think it's important. Now, is that an absolute rule? No. But like it's unfortunately to pick on the Roman Catholics because we have Protestants doing the same thing. Demanding celibacy. Guess what? Men have, this will be a shock to you, urges. And because of sin, they may go looking elsewhere to scratch that itch. And that's one of those, well, duh, God designed, you know, what is the role, you know, sex within marriage? That's a good thing. Now the church has perverted that as well. And so Paul, if you were with us in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter, what was it, 6 and 7, Paul said, part of it is, you need to be taking care of each other, even in the sexual realm, within marriage only, because that is sometimes people, well, it's much more spiritual to be ascetic, and sex is dirty, and I'm too spiritual for that. And see, that is a perversion of what God designed. And you can see in culture how that turns into pornography and things like that. And so, ladies, the way Paul was framing it, you can say you're praying and fasting. Not I don't have a headache. No. I'm praying and fasting. So, but that's part of what a marriage, in the marriage context. So back to your statement. Yes, that is, doesn't preclude, but it's a good thing because that helps. And for example, how's a snot-nosed kid like me going to counsel somebody who's been married for 60 years and they're having trouble, and maybe the Word of God can still address it, but we live in a culture where you don't know unless you've experienced it. You know, that experiential argument, which is helpful, but it can also lead to emotional thinking versus biblical thinking. So, does that answer your question? Is that any other comments, questions? And no, we're not gonna. No, never mind. No. Now, so it's Community Fellowship of Christians, the type of government we have. The principles, the biblical principles, are elders and deacons, just to use titles. Do we have to use that exact language? Well, I personally prefer to use biblical language if we can, but the principle of what type of leadership do we have in this church family? In fact, and the ballots, if you're a member, you're voting on that here, not this week, next week. And so we are voting on some of the leadership, including the troublemaker. Vote wisely. So who are our elders and deacons? Well, our board generally fills the role of making the decisions at the board level. See, that's a little, to me, that's a little more business language, but a board makes those decisions. But then we as a congregation, because we are a congregational form of government, there's pluses and minuses to that, but we're Americans. We all want to vote. That then goes to the major decisions like calling a pastor, budget, things like that, leadership. The church family, hopefully all listening to the Holy Spirit, not our own desires, but what does God want, votes on that. So the board fulfills the role of elders. Then the committees, chairman, chairpersons, chairwomen's, chair, my pronouns are he and him. The chairs of the committees fulfill, because dealing with finances, what the deacons do. We call them deacons, but they are serving in a sense like biblical deacons. Trustees, you know, folks that do physical stuff, you know, the men that are doing breakfast, the ladies that do, you know, those are all unofficially roles of serving and taking care of. Those are deacon-like responsibilities. Because back in Acts chapter 6, the word deacon literally comes from to wait tables, to minister. Comes from to wait tables. Now that can then be expanded to serving others' physical needs. And that's what in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, but we'll call them the pastors, were about spiritual care, physical care. Then we need to delegate that. So comments, questions? All right. Let me make sure. Okay, now turn back to Acts chapter 2. We're shifting gears here a little bit now. So that's church leadership, biblical leadership. And then remember, meaning, what did it mean? That's what that checklist. What's the principle? And then how we apply it to this local church, and other churches do it differently. And way back, I think, and I actually sort of touched on, back when we were just talking about the church, different forms of church government, congregational rule, elder rule, that's Presbyterian, or bishop rule, that's hierarchical, that's Roman Catholic, Methodist, where you have one pastor, one person in charge, and then folks underneath that. We're to Acts chapter 2. And this will come up, you guys will get a little benefit here for the message, because it's tongues, that's a topic we'll be discussing in the message. But Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and we'll get into this more in the message, but on the day of Pentecost, everybody's gathered because that's one of the pilgrimage feasts, and the Holy Spirit, the disciples started speaking in other tongues, and in this case, understood languages. And so people that had come from around the world heard the gospel message in their own language. So this was, I would argue, the birthday of the church. Peter gets up and preaches a sermon, and then you get down to verse 40, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation, Peter." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls, people, were added to them, added to the number of the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And then it goes on, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So a mass baptism. And there's so baptism, we're going to be discussing that here. Probably won't get to it today, but baptism, ordinances, baptism, and Lord's Supper. But verse 42, and those of you that have been around, one of the reasons this was Pastor Herschel's vision, if you will, when we bought the building over there, that was going to be an Acts 2:42 service. Okay, so what is Acts 2:42? Doctrine. There's going to be teaching. And so the informal conversational sermon, I think I called it, but a little more laid back doctrine. And fellowship, well, we know fellowship means food. So we ate a meal every Saturday evening over there. In the breaking of bread, that's a technical term for the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, technically. So we ate food, but then we also, as part of the service, we celebrated communion every Saturday night. Those of you that went to that service knew that. And in prayers. And so we prayed. But those are some activities that are important, a good outline of activities that are going to be important in a church. And so as a part of the overall service, when we gather together as the body of Christ, as a family, with our leadership and recognizing why we are here, we are gathering ultimately to worship, glorify God. Worship, you probably all heard the old English word, comes from Middle Ages, whatever, old English, worth-ship. We are giving God his worth, his glory. And so in the Old Testament, New Testament, I won't go into all the words, but some of the words in fact, the Old Testament, to worship, to prostrate oneself, to bow down. So our physical actions as a reflection of our inner heart. God's more concerned about our heart, but sometimes our physical attitude. So that's why, you know, typically when we pray, you know, we bow our heads and close our hands. Some of the New Testament words to revere, to honor, to serve, to act piously. One of the words to kiss towards, do reverence to. So worshiping God alone. And that's what we ultimately are here to do. And there's a challenge for all of us. Are we here to worship God? Or are we here to get out the scratch, or, you know, our itch scratched in our own personal preferences? That'll come up in the service a little later too about what we're about. And so, here's the old joke. In fact, I think my boy told me this. "You boy." And I said, you sit down, son. And what did he do? He sat down and said, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." Remember that? Do you remember that? Now I know why tigers eat their young. No, he's a good, but you've heard that joke where the defiance of children or people, that's not worship. You know, we can go through the motions. We can look like on our Sunday game face. We can look like we're, you know, praising God, but on the inside we are full of anger, animosity, defiance towards God, whatever. So worship in general, what are some, well, here's a couple of verses that just, what is the difference? God wanting us to worship in spirit, but also in truth. A little bit more on that in the worship, the service as well. And so are we worshiping God with our heart, soul, mind, strength, all those components? So it's not just emotion, and it's not just dry academic head-oriented. We need all of it. Going through the motions, in Hosea, when we went through Hosea, God says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So in other words, going through motions, especially we, it's easy for us looking back at the Old Testament, all those sacrifices. Oh, look at me, I'm sacrificing lots of sheep. Does you no good. God wants your heart, not your sheep. You know, now, with the heart and the sheep, that's how God wanted Old Testament Israel to express their obedience. But for us, also, it's not the external that matters. It's the internal that then leads to the external. Faith leads to works. Loving God leads to loving people. God wants our heart. Here's a statement I've heard that I love to see people get choked up on this, because I want, God doesn't want where they're coming from. Sorry, I got to finish my sentences. God doesn't want your obedience. He wants your heart. Okay? Obedience, obviously, we obey. But because our heart is there, not the, okay, God, I'm not in the worshiping mood, but I'll sacrifice you. Save your time. God ultimately wants our heart and our obedience. So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, Corinthians. Don't be worldview, your secular worldview, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So, starts internal worship. Now, what are some aspects of how we do that in certain areas, specific areas. In church history, especially coming out of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, the marks of a true church, what makes a church true, valid, biblically, the marks of a true church. Three areas, historically. I mean, you know, obviously there's other areas around it, but three areas. The Word of God is preached and taught. The gospel, we'll get into that. The sacraments or ordinances, Lord's Supper, baptism, historically Orthodox. You know, there's other denominations that'll add foot washing, things like that, but orthodoxly, historically, Lord's Supper and baptism, and church discipline, because we are a family, holding each other accountable because of a family. We are wanting to be our brother's keepers in the sense of, before God, we want this church family to stay as true as we can and help each other through life. So the Word of God, sacraments, and discipline. So, the Word of God. We saw that in Acts chapter 2:42, that they met together for doctrine, right thinking about what God has said. We have God's Word now. Obviously, then they had apostles around to teach. They didn't have the New Testament written. They had the Old Testament scriptures. And in fact, earlier in Acts chapter 2, Peter took a passage from Joel and preached a sermon and applied Old Testament Bible to the day of Pentecost. And so doctrine, get teaching. And just for what it's worth, you know me, I tend to be a little more, I like doctrine. And I like understanding that so that we can apply it to our lives. And then tied to, obviously, so all of this has been doctrine, but tied to God's Word. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And this will come up in the sermon as well. So God's Word, you know, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Isaiah 55, my word will accomplish what I desire, says God, and will not return to me void. Matthew 28, verse 18, the last verses in the Gospel of Matthew. This is known as the Great Commission. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, his disciples, immediate disciples, but by way of application then, what should we be about? Jesus said, notice he starts off with who he is. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So first of all, let's start off with who Jesus is. This isn't just any Jesus we're talking about. And if you don't get Christ wrong, you're already a cult. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, the Great Commission as central to, notice it's God's Word, Jesus, the Word of God, capital W, Jesus says, go, there's, you know, go around the world, there's your missionaries evangelizing, go where the people are. You know, they're not going to come wandering in on Sunday morning, necessarily, but go baptizing them, that in the context, we'll talk about this more next time when we get to baptism. The idea of baptism is they make a profession of faith and are baptized into the church. What is baptism? The two go together. See, that's the New Testament church would have thought it very strange. Well, I believed in Jesus, I just haven't gotten baptized. That would just not compute. And so that's code for go, preach the gospel. They believe and are baptized, indoctrinated into the church, universal, and then hopefully can find a good local church. Father, Son, Holy, teaching them. So there's the doctrine, teaching them to observe all things. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the idea of growing in God's Word. Now, this might be the time. Philosophy of ministry. Just so you know where I came from, and this was in my documents when I applied for this prestigious job. You didn't read the fine print, did you? No, but my understanding of the local church, this is a family meeting, which is why we are going to grow, be strengthened, mature, be conformed to the image of the Son, especially through the Word of God, wait for the sermon, so that then when we go out, that's where the unbelievers are. Now, do unbelievers come walking into a church? Of course. And are they going to hear, hopefully, the Word of God? And if the message, so for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at that next, they're going to hear the gospel. That's what unbelievers need to hear. The gospel intelligibly presented. That's going to be the sermon. And so this is a family meeting. Maybe some of your churches that I sort of like, because I'm not into bumper sticker type stuff, but signs out at the church parking lot that says, go, or you are now entering the mission field. Okay, I like that. It's a good way to think. But here we grow so that we can go and share the good news. And so that's the idea of teaching as part of the gospel commission. But also there, the Great Commission talks about going and making disciples. Actually, make disciples actually is a controlling verb. Everything else is up for you grammar people, a participle, connect. How do you make disciples? You go, you baptize them, they're saved, and then you teach them. A disciple is a learner. That's why we are here, to be disciples, to grow in our faith with Christ. Primarily through, at least my primary role is to shepherd, under shepherd, through God's word. So, okay, now turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and this will be several messages when we get next chapter. We're in 1 Corinthians 14 this week, and I'll just read the first couple verses. This is the great Easter. This will preach on Easter time for 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand. That's important. Standing in the gospel, faith, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all, of first importance, that which I also received. Paul didn't make this up. This is God's gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or died. And then it goes on, different arguments for the resurrection. And so on Easter Sunday, that's why the centrality of the resurrection, we're wasting our time if Jesus didn't get out of the grave. And that's why the centrality of the resurrection, person and work of Christ, Christology, who he is and what he did on the cross, and part of the gospel message there. If you're proclaiming the gospel, there's four components if you want to break it down. Christ died on the cross for our sin. He was buried. Why is that important? He didn't swoon. He actually died. And he rose again the third day, and then according to scripture. Well, what scripture? Well, Old Testament prophecy. And he was seen by eyewitnesses. We live in a culture that doesn't believe truth, and even if there's eyewitnesses, we don't believe them. Oh yeah, well you're lying. What's your eyesight? And so the idea of this is a recorded fact of history some 2,000 years ago, the foundation on which Christianity is based. Now, think about that with other religions and what they are based on. This is very central to Christianity. That's part of the preaching of the Word of God. And so, I'm not big In 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to hear the gospel a lot, because those messages, and I don't know if that'll get broke down to, there's, Paul sort of uses about four different arguments to prove the importance of the resurrection. So that's the Word of God as one of the marks of a true church. We'll stop right there. Any comments, questions, personal abuse? What's that, young lady? Personal abuse? You want to take it outside? See, I want you to see nice visitors. First time she showed up here years ago. Oh, I remember that day. But she walked in and she said, "You want to take it outside?" Can you believe that? Nothing. Innocent as the pure driven snow. This is family. See, we are serious about what needs to be serious. But if you can't have let a little smile sneak out every now and then, in church, you're in the wrong place. So, any other comments? All right, so next time, we'll continue on the marks of a true church, the sacrament. So we'll be looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we've had sermons on those. Would the notes be helpful for those? See, you know, total lack of apathy. We won't kill any trees then. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we as the church family can gather around your word. Help us to understand your love letter to us so that we might grow in holiness based on what you have said and better serve you and one another. Be with us now as we go into the main service, and just may it be a joyful time of corporate worship through all the different venues as we draw closer to you, which results in us drawing closer to one another. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.